Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. This is going to be our last sermon from Romans chapter 5. So what I'd like us to do in preparing for the word is just read from verse 1. And we'll read the whole chapter. Paul's going to draw some wonderful conclusions for us as we reflect on all of the truths that we've covered in this chapter. Romans 5 verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. And our verses for this morning. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. How important is it that a Christian has assurance of their salvation? How important is it that a Christian has assurance of their salvation? Unlike the Roman Catholic Church that believes we cannot have assurance, we believe we can. But unlike the opposite extreme, which says that every Christian must have an assurance, otherwise they're not saved, we believe that a Christian's assurance can ebb and flow, go up and down. We can experience its fullness, and then either through sin or circumstance, the fullness of our assurance can be robbed of us. Well, let me just begin by reading a few quotes which highlight the importance of assurance. John McPherson writes, "Justification realized is the great vantage ground in striving after personal holiness. A happy consciousness of our acceptance in the Beloved is the great incentive to true obedience. Grasping pardon, you grasp holiness. He who receives Jesus receives his Spirit. Love springs from faith. And he who realizes most assuredly his standing in grace walks most steadily in fellowship works more cheerfully in obedience, and lives most freely in the liberties of true joy. Hugh Latimer was a martyr. He died by burning. He writes, "When I live in a settled and steadfast assurance about the state of my soul, then I am as bold as a lion." And that proved true in his life, because he was burned at the stake for standing up for the truth. One last quote. Charles Spurgeon writes, "It is one thing to hope that God is with us, and another thing to know that he is so. Faith saves us, but assurance satisfies us. We take God to be our God when we believe in him, but we get the joy of him when we know that he is ours and that we are his." So whether it's obedience, holiness, prayer, joy, love, dying well, you name it, many things flow from an assurance of salvation. It is vital to the Christian life that we know that God loves us, that we know that we are going to heaven one day. It is vital to the Christian life. Well, Paul knows this fact, and the whole of chapter 5 has been in service of this one particular point. Paul wants you to know that when you are saved, you are so saved, that you are drowning in grace, that where sin has abounded, grace has abounded all the more. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. This is where Paul is wanting to take us in chapter 5, and we are now concluding those thoughts in this chapter. So let me just quickly give us an overview of what we've looked at as we draw some of these thoughts together. Turn to verse 1 of chapter 5. The first four chapters of Romans is Paul reflecting on the doctrine of justification by faith. But now that we are justified, what are the implications? And that's where he begins in 5 verse 1. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith," what are the benefits? What are ours? What are the implications? Firstly, we have peace with God. The war is over. Christ has suffered the full wrath of God towards our sins, that God is no longer angry towards us. There is peace between God and us. Verse 2, we've also gained access by faith into the grace in which we stand. What does this mean? Well, the unbeliever stands in Adam under the condemnation of the law. The believer stands in Christ under grace. God acts as a judge towards the unbeliever who's under the condemnation of the law, but he is now a father to those who stand in grace in Christ. You're standing in grace where all of God's dealings towards you are now as father, not judge. That's where we stand. Every day, whether we are suffering, whether we're praying, whether we're looking for forgiveness of sins, we're standing in grace. And all of God's dealings towards us are now as a father through grace. The third thing that we had, we have the certainty, we exult, we boast, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We've got such a certain future lying ahead of us. Heaven is guaranteed, that this immeasurable joy wells up inside of us. Not only that, verse 3, we're even able to rejoice in our sufferings. Not only joy at the end of the journey, but joy all the way to the end as well. Even through the difficult times, we're able to find a joy in what God is working out in us through our sufferings. Now, verse 5, Paul wants to assure us of the love of God. And he says, you know, suffering produces endurance, endurance character, and character produces hope. But that hope of one day going to heaven, does not put us to shame. It will not be disappointed. That hope is not in vain. Heaven's not going to be taken away from you at the end after a life of suffering for Christ. How do we know that our hope is not going to be put to shame? What proof, what evidence, what grounds our hope? And Paul gives us two evidences. Firstly, the internal witness of the Holy Spirit, who shed the love of God abroad in our hearts, witnessing with our spirits that we are children of God. So we have a subjective evidence. And then he also points to the objective evidence outside of ourselves that have nothing to do with our emotions. He points to the cross of Christ and says, look, there's proof of God's love. Jesus dying on the cross. Heaven's best given for earth's worst proves God's love. And so that's where our certainty and our hope is grounded. But Paul doesn't stop there. In verse 9, he maps out this little, the mathematics of grace. And let me put it to you this way. If God is willing to justify his enemies, what do you think he'll do for his children? If he's willing to give his beloved son so that his enemies can be justified, what do you think he's going to give as a gift to his children? Will he withhold heaven from them? Not a chance. God has already done the bigger and the harder thing in giving his son to justify us. Taking us into heaven is the small thing, the easy thing, the logical conclusion to the work that he has already begun. Are you beginning to feel some assurance welling up inside of you? This is Paul's point. This is where he's wanting to take us. And so we rejoice in God as a result of this. Now, Paul isn't content to merely make statements. He wants to prove his statements. And so in verses 12, all the way to verse 19, he offered us some argumentation, some logic. Well, what he did is he held up Adam and he held up Christ and he showed us that we have gained more in Christ than we have lost in Adam. That we have a better Savior in Jesus Christ than Adam ever could have proved to be. Whereas Adam damned us by his disobedience, Christ saved us by his obedience. And now where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. All for what end? Why is Paul rattling on about these deep theological issues? Why does he engage in deep theology? So that you can know beyond any doubt how saved you are in Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that the best way to use good, deep theology? That's how he uses it. And so we come then to the concluding statements in verses 20 and 21. Let's read these together. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. We have two points, two contrasting points that we'll divide these verses under. Firstly, we'll look at the increase and the reign of sin, but then how this is overcome by the abundance and the reign of grace. Now, there's a lot of detail in those verses, isn't there, in chapter 5? And as we've gone through those verses, I felt like I've been drowning just in the wonder of all that God has done for us. But what amazes me as I come to these last two verses is Paul has not lost an earlier train of thought. In all of the details of what he wants to pour out upon us about the amazing grace that we have in Christ, he's still thinking about his audience and the questions that they have in his mind and a few earlier statements that he's made. He hasn't lost his train of thought through all of this. And so what we find at the beginning of verse 20 is the elephant that is in the room. There's an elephant in the room, and it's called the law. You see, in the early church, there would have been a significant amount of Jews in the Roman church and in all of the churches. And the great question on their minds was, but what about the law, Paul? Because this is the last couple of verses. This is how Paul has mapped out his thought. Here's Adam, here's Christ. But where's Moses? That's the question. You've gone from the first Adam to the last Adam, but what about Moses? Where does he feature in your thinking, Paul? What about the law? Because this is the way the Jews thought about the law. You see, the big problem in the world is sin entered into the world through Adam. But what, to the Jewish mind, was the solution to sin in Adam? The law in Moses. That's the solution. Adam failed in his obedience, but now we have a new chance by being obedient to the law of Moses, and we can get our own little stairway up into heaven and get ourselves into heaven by our own righteousness. We can succeed where Adam failed. And so the law was thought to be the solution to the problem of sin. Well, Paul has pulled the rug out from under their feet, hasn't he? The law cannot save. It's impossible for the law to save. We are saved not by our own obedience, but by whose obedience? Christ's. Look down at verse 19. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. You mean it's not by my righteousness to the law that I'm saved, but by Christ's righteousness? Where does that leave the law? And so this was the elephant that was in the room. And please sympathize with the problem. Imagine yourself a Jew. You've arranged your life around the law. You wash your hands. You eat your food. Everything you do is based on what the law has told you to do. You've memorized it. You've respected it. You've dutifully kept it in order to get yourself into heaven. And all of a sudden, Paul comes along and he says, the answer to sin in Adam is not law in Moses, but grace in Christ. And you're scratching your head thinking, but what does the law do? What's the purpose of the law? Was the law just a big fat waste of time? Why give the law then if Christ is the solution? And so that's what Paul is seeking to answer in the first words of verse 20. Look at what he says. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. Now about that elephant in the room. The law came in to increase the trespass. And so Paul is repeating a thought that he made earlier. Just turn back to 3 verse 20. Chapter 3 verse 20. He says this. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Paul has not lost his train of thought. He has not forgotten his audience. And so now he's naming the elephant in the room and he's answering the question. Well, he tells us that the purpose of the law is not a stairway into heaven, but it is a mirror to show us what we are. That we are sinners under the condemnation of God's law, so that we need to look to Christ for salvation. But what I'd like to do this morning, just as we meditate on that first phrase, the law came in to increase the trespass, I'd like to look at four ways in which the law increases the trespass. How does the law increase trespass? Let's start off by what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that God gave the law in order to make you sin. Okay, God is not the author of sin. His desire is not that you sin. And the law was not given as an instrument of sin. Okay, so let's just throw that understanding out the window. We don't even entertain that possibility. So what does it mean that the law was given to increase trespass? Firstly, the law increases sin by defining sin as transgression against God's law. There you are, you're living your life. You've got imaginations that you are following. You've got desires that you are following. And all of a sudden, the law comes across your path and says, that thing that you want, that's a sin. That thing that you're doing over there, that's breaking God's law. And all of those things that you were just doing naturally and thought, you know, everyone else around me is doing them, all of us. And you have a conscience. And maybe when you were a little bit younger, you felt bad about it. But now you've seared your conscience. And now you're wandering along, just following the habit of the lifestyle that you've cultivated. And the law comes in and says, sin. And it gives you that knowledge that what you're doing is in fact breaking one of God's laws. The second way in which the law increases sin is by defining sin not as something that's done against ourselves or another person, because that's the modern day definition of sin, isn't it? You know, you can do anything as long as it doesn't hurt someone else. Isn't that how people define ethics today? Sin is not something that hurts you or someone else. Sin is something that breaks God's law and is going contrary to His will. The law defines sin as being something that is against God. The third way in which the law increases sin is by revealing that I'm not merely someone who acts in a sinful way, but that I am actually a sinner. So there you are, you're going along, and the law says, you're not allowed to hate. Because everyone who hates is a murderer. So you think, okay, I'm going to stop hating people. And so you give it a try. What happens? You fail. Well, you know, I'm going to try again. I didn't try hard enough. What happens? You fail. What's the law showing you? That you're not only someone who does bad things, but you are someone who is bad. That you are actually enslaved and addicted to sin. That you are unable to free yourself from this condition called sin. That it's actions are not the only problem, but your heart itself is gripped by sin. And the law shows you this. Now, there is one last way in which the law increases sin, but in order to understand this, we need to turn to Romans 7, verse 7 to 11. The law increases sin by inciting us to sin. Let's read verse 7 to 11 together. Paul is discussing the issue of the law and he writes, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing up an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me." So there is Paul. He's a good little boy. All of a sudden, he looks at the 10th commandment. "You will not want your neighbor's toy." I never thought of that. But now that you mention it, I do like his toy, and I would actually like to have it. Now, Is it because the law is sinful that it incites us to sin, or because our heart is sinful? It's because our heart is sinful. Now, there's a wonderful saying that Paul has in Titus. "To the pure, all things are pure. But to the unbelieving and defiled, nothing is pure." So here is the law. It's pure. Now, if you were pure, it wouldn't have suggested any sin to you. But because you're impure, keep off the grass is an invitation to get on the grass. And so the law reveals, it increases our sins because of what we are. It's because of what we are that even something as good as the law is a suggestion to sin. And so what it does is it just points the finger back at us and says, "That's how sinful you are." And so this is the way in which the law increases sin. And this is Paul's concern. And so Paul tells us in verse 21 that as a result of Adam's sin, the condemnation that it brought upon those he represented, sin reigned through death. It brought into a state of affairs called the reign of sin. The reign is sort of a government word, isn't it? The reign of sin. It's a personification word. It's identifying the state of affairs as a reign. Something's dominating, something is ruling. Sin is ruling through death. And this is the truth of it. When we were born into a prison. We were born to die. We were born into suffering. When we were born already enslaved to sin. You know what? Every time I think of a sinner being born, I'm always reminded of a prostitute on heroin. Whenever a prostitute on heroin gives birth to a baby, her baby is born addicted to heroin. And that's what we are. We're born addicted to sin. It's what we crave. It's what we want. It's what we long for. It's what we go after. We're under tyranny. We're under a reign of sin. Where does it lead? What does it conclude in? Death. We have no ability to save ourselves from these things. And so our society, it looks at itself and it says, "Hey, we're free. We're free." What does the Bible tell us? You're a slave. It tells us that the freedom to choose any sexual activity that we like, or any sexual preference that we like, or getting intoxicated as we like, or filling our minds with whatever we like, that's not freedom. Those are all symptoms of a deeper slavery to sin. That's how the Bible shows us our condition. And so, what is the law doing? It's coming to increase the trespass. It's coming to show us how bad the sin condition is that we are in. Why? To what end? So that we'll look away from here and any hope of us saving ourselves by keeping the law to Christ and what He has done for us. That is the purpose of the law. Well, Paul has mentioned the reign of sin in order that he can show how it is swallowed up by the abundance and the reign of grace. And this is where he brings his thoughts to a grand conclusion of everything that we've been talking about until now. He wants to show that there was a dictator sitting on the throne called sin, But that dictator has been dethroned. And now a wonderful, loving, kind, and compassionate king has been put in place. And where once all of the subjects were starving and persecuted and suffering and dying and tortured, now under the reign of grace, there is a fullness of life and abundance. Now, as we read through Romans chapter 5, did you notice the many ways in which Paul... I try to read it as closely as I can to what I think Paul meant by it. And so every now and then, much more comes out, you know? And you can feel that. And not only that, and so throughout this chapter, you have these words, much more. More than that. Speaking about the abundance of the grace that's in our lives. We also see words like abounded, abundance, free, gift, reigning in life. These are the things that permeate this passage. And even in these two verses that we're looking at, the old translations are probably not as good as the newer ones. The King James says the abundance of sin and the abundance of grace. There's actually two different Greek words. And so it's the increase of grace and the abounding all the more. Sorry, the increase of sin and the abounding all the more of grace. All the while, he's showing us greater grace, the moreness of grace, if that's a word, in Christ Jesus. Now, what is grace? It's God doing for you what you can't do for yourself and what you don't deserve, or the opposite of what you do deserve, which is judgment. And with that thought in mind, just thinking about grace and the reign of grace, I want you to think of how much grace there is in God in the Bible. Let's just, if I had to try and map out every instance that God has shown grace, we'd be here forever, wouldn't we? So let me give you a quick 1,000 miles an hour, breaking the speed barrier overview of what grace looks like in the storyline of the Bible. We go all the way back into eternity past before God even created. And God set his love upon what he knew would be a sinful church. Why did he choose us? Because we're so great. Because we would be these wonderful, well-deserving people who would, you know, just be servants who would benefit him so much. Is that why he set his love upon us in Christ before the foundations of the world? It was in grace that he decided to save. It was in grace that he made a world for us to inhabit. Every day we experience more than 1 million blessings. Whether it's raindrops, or blades of grass, or leaves, or shade, or the amount of flavors you get to taste on a daily basis, or the colors you see with your eyes, the feel of the wind. How many things are blessings that we didn't deserve? God gave us a wonderful world that we didn't earn it. He lavished it on us because of grace. And then when Adam and Eve sinned, he didn't wipe them out because of grace. And then he gave them that wonderful promise in grace of the seed born of the woman. Promise of a savior. He preserved humanity in the flood when we all deserved to die. He called Abraham and raised a people from him from whom would come the Messiah and the Savior. He preserved his people in Egypt. And as you look at the whole history of all of the kings and the nation of Israel, whether it's the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom, how many times did they turn to idolatry and God preserved a remnant in grace? He could have wiped them out in almost every generation, but he didn't. He kept preserving a remnant. So that why? So that Christ would be born from the seed of Abraham. And then, of course, God becomes a man, immeasurable grace. And he lives a life of suffering and he dies a more painful death than anyone can die. Why? It's grace. We didn't deserve it. We hadn't bought it. He did it out of the fullness of who he is. Well, let's bring it home. Let's make it more personal. What about you individually? You were born to exist because of grace. You've had the opportunity to hear the gospel by grace. You don't deserve the opportunity to hear the gospel. It was by grace that the power of the Holy Spirit has tugged on your heart and drawn you to Christ. It is by grace that the Holy Spirit has opened your eyes and enabled you to believe and to repent. It is by grace that you have experienced the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in your soul, doing a renovating work as you have been united to the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. It is by grace that you get to look like Jesus in your character. Think about who you are and the Holy Spirit now replacing the old Nick with Christ's love, Christ's joy, Christ's peace, Christ's patience, Christ's self-control. We get to wear his perfection in the place of what we were. It's because we're so great. We've earned it. That's our medal. That's my trophy at the end of the day. I've worked so hard, blood, sweat, and tears. It's grace. It is grace that God finishes the work that he has begun. It is preserving grace that he holds our hand every step of the way. We entertain thoughts of atheism. We fall into blatant sin. Yet he's not letting go of our right hand, as it says in Psalm 73. And then in the end, when we get new bodies that look like Jesus, it's because that's the worthy reward for our wonderful efforts as Christians. No, it's grace. From beginning to end, it is all about grace. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Paul says in Romans 11, "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever." That is what the doctrine of grace is all about. God gets the glory. Not you. Not me. God gets the glory for everything that he has done in saving us. Well, we can see why Paul is so excited about grace. Much more. There's this abundance which is overflowing. You squeeze this passage and it's just grace that comes out of all of it, and it results in assurance for us. But there's three more details that he sets before us. In verse 20, Paul says this. Sorry, verse 21. "So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness." Grace reigns through righteousness. What's the significance of that? We're all aware of bad politics and bad politicians, aren't we? We all know of governments that have been built on corruption, governments that have been built on exploitation, governments that have been built on greed. What's God's government based on? Righteousness. Grace reigns through righteousness. Now, this is very, very important, because there are modern notions of God's grace which say this. You know, I think God's so gracious that no one's going to go to hell. You know, I think if God was so gracious, why doesn't he just forgive everyone right now? Because grace reigns through righteousness. God does not forgive sin unless it is paid for. God does not forgive sin unless all of the law's requirements, everything that his righteousness demands and the payment for sin, has been fully satisfied. That's why Jesus had to die, so that the penalty of sin could be fully satisfied. The wages of sin is death. Jesus died to pay the sin debt. Grace reigns through righteousness, not unrighteousness. God is a good judge who only lets off the criminal once justice has been done. And it's only in the courtroom of God that the sinner can be set free and the sin can be fully paid for according to righteousness. So that God is just and the justifier. The second detail that we need to highlight is that grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life. Now in Adam, we died, but it was not an irreversible eternal death. We still had the opportunity of salvation. We get something better in Christ. We get eternal life. I've come across those who have this particular belief. They say, you know, you can get born again. You can experience the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. You know, you can become a Christian and you can, you know, have all this wonderful newness, and then you can sin badly and it can all be undone. You can be unresurrected. The word eternal seals it. When you get life from Christ, what's the nature of the life? You get eternal life. You get a life that can never die. Can Christ ever die again? Never. you get a life like his. You get to participate in his resurrection. You get eternal life when you are born again. That resurrection can never be undone. And this is why it's so wonderful. Paul is ending on this thought. Guess what, guys? You know what we get? Here's the big one. Eternal life. Saved it up to last. Nothing can end it. Nothing can snuff it out. Eternal life. And then, of course, Paul cannot talk about salvation unless he talks about through Jesus Christ, our Lord. How is any of this possible? How is it that God does any saving? It is only because of who Jesus is that he has done it through Christ. We cannot be saved through Islam. We cannot be saved through Mormonism. We cannot be saved through Buddhism. It is only through the perfect God-man and all that he has done that we can ever receive this eternal life. Well, what do we say in response to these things? That's the conclusion. It's grace, 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 grace. I'd like to just read the words of the song we're about to sing. It's A Debtor to Mercy Alone. Have any of you heard of the band Indelible Grace? That name comes from this song. You'll see it in the third verse. The song by Augustus Toplady reads like this: A debtor to mercy alone. Of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with thy righteousness on, my person and offering to bring. With me have nothing to do, my Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future nor things that are now, not all things below or above, can make him his purposeful go or sever my soul from his love. My name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains, in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is giving, more happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. They can't lose their salvation, and neither can we. They're happier than we are, but that's all they have that's more. Well, let's pray, and then we'll stand and sing that wonderful hymn together.